Good morning. Won't you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7? And we're going to be reading the first six verses. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. This is God's word.
The story is told of Charles Spurgeon, who was often criticized by certain people for a number of different areas. And one day, he had a mother of a child, a friend of his, one of his sons, drop her child off at the pastor at the home in which he stayed to be able to spend some time with his young son. And as she was dropping him off, the young Charles came up to his mother and said, "Can I have some eggs?" And his mother responded, "Yes, you may, but you need to pay for those eggs." And so the young Charles paid for the eggs and got the eggs, and this person left the home and began to become highly critical of Charles Spurgeon, saying he's so mean-spirited, so miserly with his money and his resources, that he even requires his children to pay for eggs. And so the rumor began to circulate that Charles Spurgeon was a very stingy man and was a very tight-fisted man when it came to his money, right through to the day he died. And only when his wife, a number of years after he died, only when she died, did people discover that they'd meticulously kept books in the house that detailed every transaction of the eggs that they sold, that they kept in the house, and took the money from those eggs and used it to sustain two elderly widows. Judge not, lest you be judged. It's very easy to make judgments like that, isn't it? When we get a partial picture of something and we form conclusions and we think and believe our conclusions are right, and then we pass on that information unwittingly sometimes, perhaps just in a casual conversation we're having with someone, and that information gets spread further and further out, and we form judgments that may in fact be completely incorrect. And I suspect all of us sitting here, I certainly have done it in my own life, have at times, perhaps not intentionally, drawn false conclusions about things. And we've made false judgments about things. And in our minds, whether or not we've ever articulated this out loud, in our minds we've made certain judgment calls that may have been, in fact, incorrect. And so Jesus deals with this highly, in a sense, sensitive issue of specks, planks, pearls, and pigs. How do we interact with each other? He's just preached about loving, about forgiving, about dealing with issues of conflict at a one-on-one level, and he's dealt with all these things of how believers are meant to function, how disciples are meant to interact with each other, about prayer and all of these things, and now he comes to a highly difficult subject, particularly because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were constantly setting themselves up as judges of people and making judgment calls. And so Jesus now deals with this difficult subject. If we are going to have relationships with each other, and if we are going to function the way we are meant to function, then we need to get this area of our lives into the right kind of focus. And there is a word here, I think, for all of us, isn't there? Firstly, I want you to notice wrong judgments disregard God. Wrong judgments disregard God. Look at verses 1 and 2. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. If you can just pause there quickly, I'll come back to verse 2. Do not judge, or you too will be judged, is the general parameter that Jesus sets up. Now, the question, of course, we need to ask almost immediately is, what does Jesus actually mean when he says, don't judge? Does that mean that you and I are to switch off our critical thinking capacity and not make any judgment calls whatsoever, and just walk around in a kind of dazed-like situation where we are never, ever making judgments? Well, the answer to that is an obvious no, because in John chapter 7, verse 24, and let me read this to you, John 7, verse 24, Jesus says, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. So Jesus is in fact saying there is a place when we are to make judgments. Or 1 Corinthians 5:5, as Paul writes to the Corinthian church under the inspiration of God's Spirit, he says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. In order to hand over the man to Satan means that the church has made a judgment call. Or Galatians 1 verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned, as we have already said. And so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. So Paul is there saying, if there is a false gospel being preached, you need to make a judgment call. Not so. Or 1 John 4 verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So there is a sense in which John is saying that we should test the spirits and make sure we don't get led into false doctrine. So Jesus is certainly not saying that we are not to make judgment calls in any sense. Neither is Jesus buying into the philosophy today that we hear so often. When I was growing up, the verse that everyone knew and could recite off by heart, just about everyone, was John 3:16. And I suspect nearly all of you can recite that. For? You know it. You know, today, it's this verse. It's this verse. Don't judge me. Judge not, lest you be judged. Even the unbeliever knows that. So that when you come to the unbeliever and you start talking about things like living together as being anti-Christian, they'll look at you and say, judge not. Or if you talk about controversial issues like transgenderism, don't judge me. You don't have the right to judge me. The Bible says, judge not. Have you heard that? He's not talking about that either. This is not Jesus saying we should not make moral judgments about what God's word already has made judgments on. In other words, where God has already determined certain issues in his word, you and I simply are agreeing with what God has already decided beforehand. And so there's no reason why we cannot continue to maintain those particular positions morally. It's not judging in that sense. No, no. What he's talking about here is the person who self-righteously nitpicks and judges every single action of others. The person who loves to find fault with others. The person who loves to focus on taking any opportunity to criticize, to pull down, to make judgment calls on the way people are behaving, on the way they are speaking, on the things that they are doing. And they love engaging in that kind of activity. It is that sense of self-righteousness. I'm better than everyone else. I'm the standard by which you should live. And anyone that doesn't conform to the standards by which I live, I then become the person who criticizes them. And enjoys picking faults in the kind of things that they do. These kinds of judgments are often hastily made judgments. Judgments that are made because we don't always have all the information available to us. And so what happens is the kind of process that occurs, and I have often spoken to Janice about this. If she were here, she would verify this. You can ask her when you see her. She'll tell you this independently of what I'm saying to you now. But I speak so often to her about the fact that we so easily make false assumptions through lack of information. We assume evidence that is not verified. And as a result of those assumptions, we then in our mind formulate conclusions. And the conclusions we formulate are false because our assumptions are false, resulting in wrong judgment. And we've all done it. We've all done it. We hear a bit of information about something, or we see something and the whole picture is not given to us. Or, you know, it's like you walk into a room and people start, they look at you and then they start talking. You think, I wonder what they're saying about me. False assumptions. Genesis 39. Potiphar made a false assumption, didn't he? His wife came to him and said, this servant you gave us, he tried to rape me. The truth was very different. Joseph, in fact, had tried to get away from her. And so Potiphar, getting false information, made a false assumption that Joseph was guilty, drew a false conclusion, and threw him in prison. He never had all the facts. It was a false picture. Proverbs 18 verse 13 says, he who answers before listening, that is folly and is shame. Have you ever done that in a conversation? Interrupted someone because you're so keen to get the answer out? This was really brought home to me recently. I was watching a movie called Unforgivable. I don't know if any of you have seen it. But it's a story about a woman who is released from prison. She spent 20 years behind bars for shooting a sheriff. And we see her getting released for parole and going to work in a fish factory. And some of the information is given to us of how she was in a house with her young sister. She was a guardian of her young sister who's so much younger than her, and she was looking after her. And the police had come there to evict them out of the house because they no longer had the money to pay whatever was necessary to pay, and they were being evicted. And she was in the kitchen shouting at the sheriff and saying to him, if you come in here, we're not going to get kicked out of this home. I'll shoot you. I'll kill you. And then you see the scene change and the sheriff go around to the back of the house and open the door. And now you're viewing him coming through the door and a gun goes off. shotgun. And down he goes. And then you see the woman grab this little 5-year-old with a shotgun in her hands and gets into a car and drives away to a cafe and to a diner and starts and orders a nice big treat for this 5-year-old sister of hers. And she goes and works at this factory and she starts a relationship with a young man and then discloses to him that she's on parole because she committed murder. He lets the information leak. The next day when she comes to work, she's beaten up by her workmates. They're disgusted that she should kill a sheriff, and the girl that beats her up says, "My dad is a policeman." And then she contacts a lawyer and says to this lawyer, this young sister of mine now has grown up and I'd like to see her again. And this lawyer who works pro bono for her decides to take on the case against the wishes of his wife and finds out where her sister is now living with foster parents and has grown up in a young 20-year-old studying music. And so they arrange a meeting with the parents, the foster parents. And in this meeting, this parolee gets all upset and she begins shouting and swearing and the meeting ends abruptly and the parents go away and they don't want to have anything to do with her. And you're sitting there as a viewer and you're saying, that's what I would have done too as a parent. I would have said, I don't want this girl seeing a murderer. And then she gets told that her sister is going to be playing in a conservatorium and an exam and she wants to go and watch her. She can't get hold of the lawyer to say, can I go? So eventually, in desperation, she goes to his house, and that's the house where she used to live. And as she arrives there in desperation because she wants to see her but doesn't know whether she can go, the wife of this lawyer walks out and begins shouting at her and telling her to get off her property and telling her you're a murderer. And this woman says, but I've taken responsibility. I've served my time. I've had 20 years. And she says, I don't care whether you've served your time or not. The fact is you're a murderer. Don't come and look for sympathy here. And the conversation is getting out of hand and this poor parolee is getting more and more desperate. And in a desperation attempt with tears running down her eyes, she utters, she was only 5. She was only 5. And the penny drops. And the scene flashes now and you get a different picture. And this time you see it from the sheriff's perspective walking into the house. And you see the 5-year-old pick up the shotgun and shoot him. And as they sit at the diner, she says to the little girl, it's not your fault what you did. And the girl says, I didn't do anything. The trauma is so great she can't process it. And so her sister takes the blame. And all as a while as the viewer, you're sitting there feeling very guilty because you've made a false assumption, you've drawn a false conclusion, and you've passed judgment. How often do you and I do that? Things happen, we see things, we hear things. We don't have a full picture. We haven't seen all the ins and outs. We haven't walked in the person's shoes. We haven't confronted them individually. We haven't gone to them and said, listen, I've heard X, Y, and Z. Is it true? We just assume that it is true. And then we pass judgment. We've all done it, haven't we? Unless I'm unique. And I don't think I am. You see, the problem with wrong judgments is that we think we know when only God knows. And sometimes when we look at the actions of people and we see the kinds of things that they do, we judge the motives behind what they do. We assume we know what those motives are. And so we judge the motives of the heart. And yet no one apart from God can look into the depths of the being of a person and can see why they did a certain action. Why they perpetrated a certain thing in their lives. Romans 14, verse 13, Paul declares, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Romans 14, 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand. For the Lord is able to make him stand. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says to the Corinthians, I won't even make judgments upon myself, let alone the judgments you may be making. 1 Corinthians 4:3. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. Or James, who writes to the churches and he says, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Romans 2 verse 1, you therefore have no excuse, for you who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on truth. Do you see what's being said? And do you see what Jesus says in verse 2? For in the same way you will judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured unto you. And Jesus is confronting his listeners and he's saying to them, when you have made judgments like that and you think you've judged rightly the motives of the heart, or you think you see inside what's going on in the person and all the things that they are facing as a result of the kinds of things they may have said or the kinds of things they may have done, what you are doing is you are standing in the place of God. You are setting yourself up as God. You are usurping the authority of God. You are claiming to have omniscience. You are claiming to know everything there is to know about a person's particular actions or motives. And you don't have the right to do that because you don't have the insight into that person to be able to make that judgment call. Do you see? Oh. It's very revealing, isn't it? Do you know, you and I really want to usurp the place of God? Do you and I really want to set ourselves up as the arbiters of truth in what's going on in someone else's life? Or do we want to say, Lord, you know, I don't have all the facts. I don't have all the ins and outs. I don't know why they did X, Y, and Z. I don't know why they spoke like that. I don't know what's going on in their lives. And all the things that might be contributing to their words or their actions. But you know, Lord. And so rather than forming a judgment, I'm just going to leave it with you. There'd be a lot less conflict in the church if we operated like that. Wouldn't there? There'd be a lot less biting each other in the church if we operated like that. Or if we went to the person and sat down with them individually and said, come, let's chat. Tell me what's going on in your life. Tell me the things that you're struggling with right now. Tell me the pressures you're under, the stresses you're facing. Come, let me pray with you. Isn't that how Christian community should function? That's why gossip is so utterly soul-destroying and community-destroying. Because we pass on information that may be false and it goes around and around and around and around and around. I cannot tell you how many situations I've been in where I've heard false information. It would shock you. There have been times where I've been guilty of that. I've had to go back to the person and say, I'm sorry. I was acting on insufficient information. Please forgive me. Secondly, wrong judgments distort self. Distort self. Look at verses 3 to 5. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? It's hyperbole. Obviously, it's hyperbole. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the plank out your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, what Jesus is not saying, he's not saying that the person who's pointing out the speck in his brother's eye is a greater sinner because he's pointing out the speck. This is not a comparison between who's the worst sinner in this context. The comparison rather is between the fact that the person who is pointing out the error in the other person's life, who is forming the judgment and then saying, you've done X, Y, and Z. The point is that they have issues in their own life. And in fact, if you take this saying, what Jesus is saying, and you really draw it out, what Jesus is saying, you have the same problem as they have. And you are now focusing on a problem they have that you have not resolved in your own life. You are struggling in the very area in which you are going to them and saying, by the way, I've noticed, I've seen this thing, or I've heard that, whatever it might be, and yet it's the very thing that you are struggling with. It's so easy sometimes to see the glaring faults in others when we struggle with those same issues. And it's precisely because we struggle with those same issues that we see them so clearly in the lives of others. And Jesus is saying, sort yourself out first. But it may not only be the same issue that you're grappling with that the other person is also grappling with. It may be some other major sin that you have left unresolved in your life. Some other issue that is different to the one that you are pointing out in that person's life. That you are struggling with, that you have failed to resolve. And here you are standing as a judge in the place of God, pointing out the sin of the other person when there's some major issue in your own life that you're failing to deal with. Jesus says, how can you do that? So it's hypocritical. And there are two issues going on here. The one is you don't have the right to point out the fault in the other until you sort out your own fault first. And the second issue is you don't have the right to go and help your brother. Because the help that you're offering them is not real help. If it were real help, you would first deal with the issue in your own life. And once you'd resolved that, and once you'd got over that, and once you'd sorted that out, having sorted it out, now you can go to your brother. Now you can sit down with your brother. Now you can talk about what it is that they're grappling with. Because now you have the right to do that, having sorted it out in your own life. And then you can offer some help by helping them to understand what measures you put in place, what structures you put in place in order to help you to sort it out. But if you haven't done anything about it, how can you help someone else? It's an insincere offer of help. And to act judgmentally like that is to demonstrate a complete lack of humility, a complete lack of compassion and understanding. So Jesus concludes by making the point that any kind of action where you are not addressing your own issues is an act of hypocrisy. I didn't say that. Jesus says that. Listen. Verse 5. "You hypocrite." I wouldn't dare say that. Which then requires us, before we start nitpicking and before we start pointing out the faults of others, we need to do some soul-searching, don't we? We need to do some looking deep within and asking the Lord to reveal and to expose things that maybe we are not dealing with in our own lives. And as God exposes them and brings them to the surface and brings them to light, and then we are able to deal with those things and we are able to overcome those things, then we can go to the other person. Then we can talk about it. Then we can sit down with them in order to help them through whatever issue that they're going through. But before we start confronting, before we start pointing out, or before we start talking to others and saying things to them that may not in fact be true, we need to do some inward soul searching. First, take the plank out of your own eye before you take the dust out of the eye of the other person. And then thirdly, right judgments display discernment. Right judgments display discernment. Look at verse 6. Now, this is the counterbalance. And it almost seems out of place. Almost. And you know, some have thought maybe this is a transitional verse. But when you think about the context, Jesus is saying, okay, don't make these judgments. Now, let me tell you what a right judgment looks like. And it seems confusing initially. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them underfoot and then turn and tear you to pieces. So there are two analogies that he uses to make the same central point. Now, when Jesus talks about dogs and pigs, dogs were generally in those days despised. I won't go through all the different verses. You remember when Jezebel was cast down from the palace and she dies on the floor, the dogs come and lick up her blood. They were always thought as despised creatures. Pigs, of course, are unclean. And the point is, if you've got some nice sacred food that may have been food dedicated by the priests, and you take that food and you give it to dogs, they're not going to appreciate it. You just don't do that kind of thing. It would have been unheard of. Or if you take a beautiful pearl and you cast it to a pig is not going to eat a pearl. That's not what they eat. They'll just trample the pearl underfoot. In other words, they don't understand and grasp the value of that pearl. And so you have to ask the question, well, what are the sacred things that Jesus is speaking about here? What is it that he's saying that you need to be careful with in terms of how you handle it and where you take it? Well, the sacred things in the kingdom of God is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's something very profound being said here. And it's very, in a sense, it's very confronting. It's very confronting. I remember myself just wrestling with this in my own time in preparing this message, thinking, wow, I need to work this out in my own life and think through the implications of this. Because Jesus is in fact saying that you need to be extremely discerning and make right judgments about the proclamation of the gospel. Now, what he's not saying is he's not saying the gospel must not be proclaimed to all. The gospel must be proclaimed to all. It is a call upon each individual disciple that we are to preach the gospel. But what Jesus is saying is there is a point where that gospel is resisted, where people are stubbornly hard in their hearts, where people become aggressive, perhaps even violent, in response to the gospel, where their hearts have been hardened over a period of time, where they are completely unresponsive, where they simply react in ways that are aggressive towards you, and where it's quite clear that they are completely uninterested in listening to anything you have to say, there's a time for you to move on. There's a time for you to say, I need to go and share the gospel somewhere else with someone else. And that requires incredible discernment. Now, it's not as though this is not something that the disciples actually do. Because a little bit later in the book, in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus sends out the 72 to proclaim the gospel, what does he say to them? Verse 14. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. In other words, have nothing to do with it. Move on. If you're in that town, you're sharing the gospel, they're not interested, go somewhere where they will listen. Go somewhere where they are receptive. Move on to the next town where people may be hungering and longing to hear the gospel. Now, at what point that happens, I don't know. But you need to individually discern from God and ask for great wisdom from God as to when it's time to stop your endeavors in proclaiming the gospel to a particular person who's repeatedly, ongoing, stubbornly refused to listen. You have to move on. You have to go somewhere else where it's going to be more. You only have so much time in this world. You only have so many opportunities in this world. And unless those opportunities come to you and you take hold of those opportunities, you may end up losing the ability to make use of the time that God has given you. And so we need to be very careful that as we get opportunities that God provides for us, that we take hold of those opportunities and we don't allow them to be lost or wasted or used where they are not going to produce any kind of fruit. Now, it's very hard to know when that happens. That's my phone, by the way. And it's an alarm. I don't know why it's going off. It shouldn't. So I'm sorry about that. If someone just pushes a button, it'll stop. So let me, if I go to thanks, I suddenly realize that's mine. Just push a button on the side. Oh, it's gone. Oh, how embarrassing. That's why I leave it at home sometimes with all the chickens. Acts 13:46. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. Do you hear that? Paul is saying, we first came to you Jews. We preached to you. But you don't want to hear. Now we're going to the Gentiles. Again in 18 verse 6. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Even the Apostle Paul recognized there was a point where you've got to shake the dust and say, that's it. Now, individually, you've got to work that out. You've got to make right judgments. You've got to ask God for wisdom. You've got to say, Lord, help me to understand when this particular person I've been working on is just completely unresponsive. They're not going to ever respond. I'll keep praying for them, but they're never going to respond. I need to go to someone else and I need to share the gospel with them. And there's a point where that happens. Are we not told in Ephesians chapter 5 to make use of every opportunity, for the time is short? Therefore, this requires great wisdom, great discernment, great seeking of God, a wise reading of the situation. Saying to the Lord in prayer, Lord, you give me insight here. Tell me, is it time to move on? Am I wasting my time with this person? Could my time be better used sharing with a different person the gospel? The disciples did it. The Apostle Paul did it. Jesus did it. There were towns he moved on from where he was getting no response. You and I need to do it.